Why don't you open up with me this evening in your Bibles if you brought them to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And tonight we want to consider Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism. Now, if you don't mind me asking, how many of you used to attend a Catholic church? Look around. Probably at least 50% of you, it appears. Next question. How many of you have a family member or perhaps a friend who is still a member of the Catholic Church? Great. It's probably safe to say that many of you have more interaction with Catholics than you do with Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Muslims. For that reason, we believe that tonight's study is going to be of benefit to you. Tonight, I'd like to start off our study by giving you an overview of the origin of the Catholic Church. Secondly, I'd like to discuss some of the beliefs that we have in common with Catholics. Thirdly, we'll discuss five or six areas that we would disagree, lovingly, of course, with Catholics. And then I'll finish off the evening by sharing with you some ideas on sharing the truth with Catholics. If you are a Catholic, perhaps amongst us this evening, we first off are so glad that you're here, aren't we, church, right? I know a lot of Catholics who actually do go to Calvary Chapels. They like the worship and that kind of thing. So if you're here amongst us here this evening, we want to welcome you. We want to put your heart at ease and reassure you that tonight's study is not going to be a mean-spirited examination of the Catholic religion. What I'm going to do this evening is simply hold up what the Catholic Church teaches and compare it side by side with the facts of history and what the Bible says. And, of course, you are free to form your own conclusions. Examining what we have been taught, perhaps, in the Catholic Church is something that the Bible would even encourage us to do. If you're there in your Bibles, you might look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 with me. We're going to pray here again in a second. But notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. The Word of God here tells us, examine everything. Or perhaps you have the New King James translation, and it says, test all things. Either translation is fine. Examine everything. It says, carefully hold fast to that which is good. That's something that God desires for us to do. It's okay to examine what we've been taught. It's okay to hold up what we've been taught and compare it side by side with the Bible. This very attitude is commended in Acts chapter 17. Verse 11, you can notice there on the screen. Luke here, the author of the book of Acts, Luke says, now these, speaking of the people in Berea, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Paul and Silas showed up there in the town of Berea and started preaching and teaching in the synagogue. And the Bereans didn't just take in everything that they were saying. They went home on a daily basis to examine the scriptures to make sure that the things that Paul and Silas were teaching them were actually in harmony with the Bible. And the Holy Spirit inspires Luke here, the author of this book, to commend the Bereans, contrasting them with the believers who lived in the city of Thessalonica and saying of the Berean believers that they were actually more noble-minded. God was commending them for having that very attitude of a willingness to examine the scriptures and hold them up to what they had been taught, that they might form conclusions that were biblically based. This is something that God desires for us to do, not to just uncritically accept things that we've been taught by our parents, perhaps, or at whatever church we were raised in. So, with that in mind, let's go ahead and pray one more time, and then we'll dive into our study this evening. Heavenly Father, we do want to, once again, just ask that you would bless our time here as we examine the scriptures, as we compare them side by side with what the Catholic Church teaches. Lord, we pray that we would be able to all leave here with a better grasp on the truth, that we would have a better handle on what the Bible actually teaches. Lord, we don't want to leave here just equipped with some things that maybe we disagree with the Catholic Church on, but Lord, we want to grow in our own relationships with you. Lord, we do pray that you would bless this time, that you would lead us into the truth, that you would help us to, as we examine, as you've told us to do, that we would hold on to that which is good. Lord, we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The book of Acts records for us the birth of the New Testament church and some of the history of the first 30 years of Christianity. In spite of great persecution, by the end of the first century AD, within 100 years of Jesus' life, Christian churches had been established in numerous cities throughout the Roman Empire. Now, primarily because of its location in the capital of the Roman Empire, the church in Rome slowly began gaining some prominence as compared with the other churches. When the Roman Emperor Constantine came on the scene and legalized the Christian faith and ended the persecution that was widespread throughout the Roman Empire with his famous Edict of Milan in the year 313, the church in Rome gained even further prominence. As the church in Rome allied itself with the Roman government, it continued to grow in its authority and influence over the Christians throughout the Roman Empire. Now, as early as the 3rd century, the leaders of the church in Rome were claiming for themselves supremacy over other churches throughout the empire as it related to matters of doctrine. By the 6th century, the church in Rome was exercising jurisdiction over many of the other churches in the Roman Empire, and thus the Roman Catholic Church was born. Most scholars outside of the Catholic Church reject the popular teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that the church at Rome was established by Christ himself through the Apostle Peter. Why is that? Why is it that you can't find really a scholar at all outside of the Catholic Church that would actually lend support to the Catholic teaching in this regard? Well, here's a few reasons. Number one, there is no record that Peter was ever the bishop, or in other words, the overseer of the church in Rome, as the Roman Catholic Church claims. A man by the name of Irenaeus, who was an overseer in the early church in the city of Lyons in modern-day France. This guy was overseer of that church from about 178 to about 200 AD. For about 22 years, this man faithfully served the Lord. He recorded for us a list of the first 12 leaders or overseers of the church in Rome. And guess what? Peter's name does not appear. Irenaeus says that the first leader of the church in Rome was actually a man by the name of Linus. Irenaeus is a very trusted source for early church history. This man was a disciple of a man by the name of Polycarp. Perhaps you've heard of him. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. So John, the apostle, the one who wrote the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation and some of the other New Testament epistles, he discipled a man by the name of Polycarp, and Polycarp poured his life into Irenaeus. Irenaeus is considered a very trusted source of early church history, and he tells us that the first overseer in the church at Rome was a man by the name of Linus. Secondly, a second blow to the Catholic tradition is this. Eusebius, who is called the father of church history because of his massive volume that he wrote on early church history. It's still in print today. He's known as the father of church history. He never mentions Peter as the overseer of the church in Rome or the bishop. He does, though, tell us that Peter did come to Rome, quote, about the end of his days, end quote, and that he was actually crucified there in Rome. Thirdly, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church at Rome, what's that letter called? It's called the Book of Romans, right? Okay, Paul, in his letter to the church at Rome, greets more than 24 people by name at the end of his letter. But, interesting, he does not greet Peter. That would be a strange omission if Peter was living in Rome, and especially if he was the overseer of the church there in Rome. Why would Paul fail to mention Peter's name there as he's greeting numerous people by name? Most scholars date the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church to the year 590 AD, when the leader of the church in Rome, Gregory I, consolidated the power of the bishops in Rome and set the church on a new course. Rome's claim to supremacy and legal jurisdiction was vigorously resisted by other church leaders and could never be enforced in the eastern portion of the empire. Dissension remained in the church between those in the west based in Rome and those in the east based in Constantinople. This finally led to a major split in the church in the year 1054 when the eastern churches broke away from the churches in Rome. The church in the east went on to be called the Eastern Orthodox Church, also known as the Greek Orthodox Church. And perhaps you have some Greek Orthodox friends. They are part, or they're some of the remnants of those believers who broke away from the Catholic Church in 1054. Now, another major split came in the 16th century, in the 1500s, in Wittenberg, Germany. On October 31st, 1517, a Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the local Catholic Church, protesting numerous teachings of the Catholic Church, 95 areas of doctrine that he had a problem with the Catholic Church. Martin Luther's disagreements with the Catholic Church sparked a fire of protest against the Catholic Church that spread throughout Europe. That movement, of course, became known as the Reformation. If you're kind of in the dark when it comes to church history or the Reformation, I would highly recommend that this week you go out to your local Blockbuster or video rental store and pick up this movie. It's called Luther. It's about 2 hours long. It's a very historically accurate documentary movie that, you know, will bring you up to speed on some of these events we're talking about right now. Far more than protesting trivial, debatable matters, the protest against the Catholic Church revolved around the gospel message itself. Martin Luther, in his thesis, was not protesting, you know, the style of worship at the church, or, you know, why do the bishops wear the outfits they do, or those kinds of things. Those are trivial matters. We can agree to disagree on those kinds of things. He had big problems with big issues, including the gospel message itself. The Greek word for our English word gospel is the word evangelion. Evangelion, and as I'm sure most of you know, that word literally means good news. So Martin Luther, because he had a problem with the gospel message that the Catholic Church was teaching, he dubbed his breakaway movement the Evangelical Church. The Evangelical Church. The division that took place 500 years ago between evangelicals and Catholics exists to this day. Evangelicals would include Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, Calvary Chapels, basically just about all Christian denominations outside of the Catholic Church. Despite the Reformation and the large amount of believers who left the Catholic Church obviously continued to grow. Today, nearly one out of every six people alive calls themselves a follower of the Roman Catholic Church. Out of the 6 billion people alive today, there are approximately 1 billion billion Catholics worldwide. That's why when I asked you how many of you have a family or a friend who's part of the church, about 80%, if not more, of your hands went up. The word Catholic comes from the Greek word katholikos, which means universal. So when a Catholic's speaking about the fact that they belong to the Catholic Church, they're, whether they know it or not, they're saying that they belong to the universal church, the church that exists around the world. The Catholic Church began referring to itself as the Catholic Church because for so long it believed that it was the one and only true church, universally speaking. For centuries, it was taught that there was no salvation outside of the Roman Catholic Church, even amongst the evangelical churches. Pope Innocent III said this in AD 1208. Listen to what he said. He said, "With our hearts we believe and with our lips we confess, but one church, not that of the heretics, but the holy Roman Catholic and Apostolic Church, outside which we believe that no one is saved." If you did not belong to the Catholic Church, they said there was no possibility of salvation for you. Pope Pius IX said this in 1854. He said, "It must be held by faith that outside the apostolic Roman Church, no one can be saved, that this is the only ark of salvation, that he who shall not have entered therein will perish in the flood." Speaking of the flood of God's judgment that, of course, one day will come upon the world. This all changed, though, in 1965, at an event known as Vatican II, a change took place. Pope Paul VI delivered a message that elevated Protestant evangelical believers from being lost to being separated brethren. So according to the Catholic Church now, there's actually some hope for us. Although we have our protests, so to speak, against the Catholic Church, and we're evangelical believers, we're actually brethren now. We're separated from the true church, but at least there's hope for us of being saved, is what they've elevated our status to as of 1965. Unfortunately, at this same event, Vatican II, it was also suggested that even non-Christians in faiths such as Buddhism, Hinduism, and Islam might also be saved. This is posted right on the Vatican's website to this day. This is the official teaching of the church, that Christianity is not necessarily the only way to God. They've adopted a very politically correct message that says that it's very likely that people, even amongst these other religions, are tapping into and laying hold of the one true and living God, and that they too will be saved. Well, this, of course, flies in the face of verses like John chapter 14, verse 6. Where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." That's just one of many verses that speaks very clearly about the exclusive claims of the gospel. If a person wants to be saved from their sins today, they need to put their faith in Jesus Christ. According to the Catholic Church, that's not really absolutely necessary. So that's a little bit about the origin of the Catholic Church. Next, let's consider, for a couple of minutes, some agreements between Catholics and evangelicals. There are many doctrines that evangelical, Bible-believing Christians and Catholics actually agree upon. And I think it's important for us to realize this, okay? There are, and as we'll see here in a moment, there are some great things that we actually agree upon. And there are genuine, born-again, Bible-believing people in the Catholic Church. Don't misunderstand me tonight. I've met some of them. Some of them are my friends. We disagree on some doctrinal matters, but I believe that they actually have a genuine, personal relationship with the Lord. And I want to make sure that you have that clear in your mind. We are not here denouncing all followers of the Catholic Church at all. There are many people, of course, that we would agree upon the fact that they are saved. Now, let's talk about some of these things that we agree upon. Number one, Catholics and evangelicals agree that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe. We agree that the God spoken about in the Bible is the one true and only living God. Secondly, we agree that there is one God who exists eternally in three distinct but co-equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, we summarize that belief by referring to it as the Trinity. Okay, that we would agree with Catholics regarding that doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity. Thirdly, we agree that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, that he rose bodily from the grave, he ascended into heaven, and is returning in glory to judge mankind. Number four, we agree that there is a future resurrection of the bodies of both the righteous and the wicked. That's number four. And number five, we agree that the Old and New Testaments are the inspired and infallible Word of God. Okay? Now, we rejoice that we have so much in common with our Catholic friends. And that's what places the Catholic Church outside of this, you know, the label of being, you know, categorized as a cult, like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses, who deny all five of those things, if not maybe three or four. I forget how, you know, exactly where our disagreements would lie numerically with those groups. But with Catholics, we affirm all five of those major points. Those other groups deny all of those things, if not just some of them. Okay, so there is a lot that we can rejoice in that we have in common with our Catholic friends. But in addition to our agreements, there are some disagreements between Catholics and evangelicals. And I want to look at five or six of these here this evening. Disagreement number one has to do with the gospel message itself. If you're taking notes, number one, we disagree about the gospel. According to the Roman Catholic Church, salvation is not by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. According to the Catholic Church, being justified or declared righteous before God is a process that begins at the moment of baptism and then progresses and is maintained by a person's ongoing participation in what are called the seven sacraments. The seven sacraments of the Catholic Church are, number one, baptism. Number two, something that is called penance. What is penance for you non-Catholics, as far as background goes? Well, penance, to exercise penance, a person must be contrite over their sins. They must be sorry for their sins, and they must make confession of their sins to a priest and then follow the instructions of the priest, which typically involves praying 10 Our Fathers or 10 Hail Marys. A third sacrament is participation in what is called the Eucharist, or also known as the Mass. Mass involves the re-sacrificing or the re-presenting of the sacrifice of Jesus to the Father in order to appease God's wrath and cover people's sins. Now, we don't have a lot of time to go into what all of these are. Hopefully, we're not going to lose any of you here. Fourthly, there is a sacrament known as confirmation. Confirmation. This occurs when a bishop lays his hand on the head of a Catholic, signifying that they are coming of age. Number five is marriage, also, of course, referred to as matrimony within the Catholic Church. Number six, the sixth sacrament is what is called holy orders. If you're ordained to the office of a bishop or a priest or a deacon, you've successfully participated in sacrament number six. And then seventhly, there is the anointing of the sick by the priest. Now, the Catholic Church does not teach that you must walk through successfully all seven of these, but each one of them adds to the grace, okay, or it adds to the mercy that God is bestowing upon your life. It affects your right standing in his sight. But we believe, as evangelicals, that to make participation in any of these things a requirement for salvation is to pervert the biblical gospel. Why do we believe that? Well, the Bible over and over teaches that salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, and not the result of any effort or work of man. Listen carefully to these verses I'm about to read to you, which, interestingly enough, were all originally written to the believers who lived in the city of Rome, where the Roman Catholic Church is based today. Listen to these verses. Romans chapter 3, verse 28 says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified." To be justified means to be declared righteous by God. So he says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified," how? "By faith apart from the deeds of the law." A man or a woman can be declared righteous by God totally independent of and apart from obeying any kinds of the laws put forth in the scriptures. Romans chapter 4, verse 3 says, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was what? Accounted to him for righteousness." God credited it to Abraham's account, perfect standing in his sight, simply because he believed God. Simply because he put his faith in the Lord. Romans chapter 4, verse 5 says, "But to him who does not work, but what? Believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." His faith is accounted for righteousness. How about this one? Romans chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified," how? "By faith." What's the result? "We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice that he speaks in the past tense. He says, having been justified. If you are a Christian tonight, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have been declared righteous by God in the past. It's already done. It took place at a particular point in time, months ago or years ago, when you put your faith in Jesus. It's a past event. It's over. It's done with. And it results in a present blessing. He says, "Therefore, having been justified," past tense, "by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." These verses clearly, and I think forcefully, refute the Catholic notion that salvation is not by grace alone, through faith alone, but by grace plus participation in their seven sacraments. Jesus himself said that there was only one condition for salvation, and that was belief. John chapter 3, verse 16. He said, "Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John the Baptist taught that there was only one condition for eternal life. John chapter 3, verse 36. He said, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." The Apostle John taught that there was only one condition for eternal life. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, he said, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." The Apostle Paul taught that there was only one condition for eternal life. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, he said, "A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Does it seem like God's trying to communicate something to us? We could go on and on. How about one more? Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8 to 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Over and over again, the Bible affirms that there is nothing a person can do or must do in exchange for his salvation. But at the Council of Trent, a gathering together of the leaders of the Catholic Church that took place in 1546, the Catholic Church stated something that stands as the official teaching of the Catholic Church to this day. Listen carefully to what they said. This is right off the Vatican's website just a few months ago. Here it is. If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema. Anathema. That means excommunicated from the church. If you believe that you can be justified simply by faith alone, you are to be removed, excommunicated from the Catholic Church. They don't want you there. That is the official teaching of the church to this day. Well, this teaching obviously contradicts the scriptures. Is this a serious issue that the Catholic Church has tampered with the gospel? We can allow God's word to speak on that matter. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9 says, but even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, he's going to repeat himself. He wants it to be this certain. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. That word, accursed, in the Greek, is the Greek word anathema. The Catholic Church has mistranslated that word anathema and kind of given their own meaning to that word. That to them, it means to be excommunicated from the one true church, right? Well, that literal word, the literal meaning of that word in the Greek means to be devoted to eternal destruction. God says if there is someone who tampers with the gospel of grace and teaches another gospel, let him be anathema. Devoted to eternal destruction. That is a heavy warning. A very heavy warning, we believe. When I think about how many people in the Catholic Church today think that they are going to heaven because of their good works, their attendance at Mass, their baptism or confirmation, but who have never really placed their trust in Jesus Christ, my heart aches. I realize that many Catholics are saved. But over and over again, I sit next to them on planes, I interact with them at family gatherings, and I'm just not convinced that they really have even understood the gospel. Because in many Catholic churches today, the gospel message has been totally distorted. All right, let's go on. Disagreement number two has to do with purgatory. Purgatory. The Catholic Church teaches that the souls of believers who have died, the souls of believers, Christians, good standing Catholics even, are going to suffer for a time of purging that will prepare them to enter heaven after they die. The purpose of purgatory, says the Catholic Church, is to cleanse an individual of imperfections, sins, and faults. Now, Catholics differ in their opinions as to the nature of the suffering in purgatory, but most believe that the suffering will include the physical pain of burning in fire, and it shows in their artwork in the churches today. The official teaching of the Catholic Church even says this, quote, if anyone says that after the reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted and the debt of eternal punishment so blotted out, to every repentant sinner that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be discharged either in this world or in purgatory before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. Let me recap for you in case we lost you there in that long sentence what they're saying. If you don't believe in purgatory and that you're going straight to heaven because you put your faith in Jesus Christ, let you be anathema. That's the official teaching of the Catholic Church to this day. Well, that's exactly what we believe. So let us be anathema, right? kick me out of the church. Evangelicals believe that the doctrine of purgatory is a man-made invention that denies the sufficiency of what Christ did on the cross for our sins. The Bible teaches that Christians are immediately upon death ushered into the presence of God, totally blameless and forgiven of all of their sins. Hallelujah for that, huh? Now, the Catholic says, well, where does it say that? Show me. Here you go. Jude, verse 24. There's no chapters in Jude. It's a short little letter near the end of your Bible. Verse 24 says, now to him, speaking of God, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you, notice that, faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And then it goes on to say, let him be praised and the recipient of glory and honor and all of that. Upon death, the believer is going to be joyfully welcomed into the presence of God, absolutely faultless because of what Christ did on the cross for us. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, for you note takers, says this, for by one offering, speaking of the crucifixion, for by one offering, God, he has perfected, notice that, forever those who are being sanctified. We are under the process of sanctification. God is cleaning us up, brushing us off, teaching us how to walk in a more upright and pleasing way to him. We're not perfect by any means in our own sight. But according to God's sight, he's credited Christ's righteousness to your account and perfected you forever, it says. The believer has been perfected forever in God's sight by one offering. The offering that Jesus laid down there on the cross when he died. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We're at peace right now with God because we've been justified. Our sins have been totally forgiven. God's not going to be at war with us upon death and say, hey, I still got some problems with you. Go off to purgatory. Why don't you, you know, burn up a little bit down there, clean off, you know, and then try again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 says, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. A believer who dies goes into the very presence of the Lord. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 through 23, Paul talks about the fact that he was hard-pressed between life and death. He's like, part of me would actually kind of like to die. Why, Paul? Well, he says that he has a desire to depart. When he would die, he realized he would go where? He says, to be with Christ. He doesn't say to go to purgatory. He says upon his death, he would go be with Christ, which is far better. How about this one? If there was ever a person who deserved to go to purgatory, if there was such a thing, it would have been the thief on the cross next to Jesus, right? He was a brand new believer. He had just gotten saved maybe an hour before he died, perhaps. We don't know exactly. Time frame, but he was a brand new believer. He had no time to do any good works. He wasn't baptized. He wasn't confirmed. He didn't even know about the seven sacraments, right? But where did he go? Where did he go? Well, the Bible tells us. Jesus said to him in Luke chapter 23, verse 43, he said, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It's a P word, right? But it's not purgatory, it's paradise. Today, you're going with me straight to paradise. For the person who's put their faith in Christ, they too are going to go immediately into the presence of God in paradise. To say that a Christian must suffer in the future for the same sins that Jesus died for is an insult to Christ's sacrifice. Why would he die? What was the purpose? On the cross, concerning the work that he had done, the atonement, the price that had been paid, he said, it is just started, right? No, he said, it is finished. It is finished. Purgatory, we believe, is an unbiblical doctrine and a second area that evangelicals disagree with the Catholic Church. Disagreement number three centers around praying for the dead, and we might say to the dead. okay? Praying for the dead and praying to the saints. First, let's consider praying for the dead. The Catholic Church teaches that Christians who are alive on earth can and should come to the assistance of the souls in purgatory by intercessory prayers. That's not the only way you can aid the dead who are locked up right now in purgatory. You can also give money to the Catholic Church, as long as it goes to help the poor, or you can do a variety of pious works, and that will also help release these souls from purgatory. Evangelicals reject this teaching of the Catholic Church on the basis that there is no scriptural support whatsoever for this doctrine. There is not even a single example in the Bible of anyone praying for a person that has died. Not once. So, praying for the dead is unbiblical. How about praying to the dead? Praying to the dead. Notice what the Catholic Church states. This is straight out of the Catholic Catechism. They say, quote, "The witnesses," speaking of the saints of old, "the witnesses who have preceded us into the kingdom, especially those whom the Church recognizes as saints, share in the living tradition of prayer by the example of their lives. They contemplate God, praise Him, and constantly care for those whom they have left on earth. Their intercession is their most exalted service to God's plan. We can and should ask them," notice that, "we, as Christians who are alive and remain here on the earth, we can and should ask them to intercede for us and for the whole world." Not necessarily is there an exhortation there to pray to God, but we can and should pray also to the saints. And they'll ask God for favors on behalf of those who are here around the world. And so the Catholic Church encourages its followers to pray prayers like this popular prayer to Mary. Listen to this. This is straight off a postcard that the Catholic Church sent me a while back. I have no idea how they got my address, but here is the prayer. I was heartbroken and astonished as I read it. "O Mother of perpetual help, Thou art the dispenser of all the gifts which God grants to us miserable sinners. And for this end He has made Thee so powerful, so rich, and so bountiful, in order that Thou mayest help us in our misery. Thou art the advocate of the most wretched and abandoned sinners who have recourse to Thee. Come to my aid, for I recommend myself to Thee. In Thy hands I place my eternal salvation, and to Thee I entrust my soul. Count me among Thy most devoted servants. Take me under Thy protection, and it is enough for me. For if Thou protect me, I fear nothing, not from my sins, because Thou wilt attain for me the pardon of them, nor from the devils, because Thou art more powerful than all hell together, nor even from Jesus, my judge, because by one prayer from Thee, He will be appeased. But one thing I fear, that in the hour of my temptation, I may through negligence fail to call on Thee, and thus perish miserably. Obtain for me, therefore, the pardon of my sins, love for Jesus, final perseverance, and the grace ever to have recourse to Thee, O Mother of perpetual help." Catholics are encouraged by the Catholic Church to pray prayers like this to the saints, not to God, but to those who have died. The Catholic Church's position on this is absolutely contradicted by the Bible. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, "Let your requests be made known to who? To God." Philippians 4, 6. Jesus taught us to pray. This is God Himself speaking on the matter. He taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, "Our Father who art in heaven." We have direct access to God Himself. The Apostle Paul writes this in 1 Timothy 2:5. He says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the woman Mary, the mother of Jesus," right? Sorry. That's not how it reads. You know the verse. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There's no one else who could stand in the gap between you and God. It's Jesus himself, according to the Bible itself. There are prayers recorded in the Bible from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, and none of them are addressed to a saint, an angel, or anyone other than God. You will not find a single instance of any person, righteous or unrighteous, praying to someone other than God. There's no scriptural example. Numerous passages in the Old Testament condemn all attempts to communicate with the dead. Those verses include, we don't have time to look at these, but if you're taking notes, you might jot down a couple of these. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 through 12. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 6, as well as verse 27. There's 1 Samuel chapter 28, verses 5 through 18, as well as Isaiah chapter 8. Verses 19 through 20, just to name a few. Is it a serious thing that the Catholic Church would mislead multitudes of people away from the living God and into prayer to the dead? Absolutely. We see God's heart on this issue in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament era, if a Jewish person violated any of these commands prohibiting communication with the dead, they were to be put to death. That's how serious God takes this issue. Is he recommending that we today put people to death? No. But for his people in the Old Testament era, that was what he desired. He wanted to keep them pure. He wanted to keep them close to himself. Many Catholics do not have a personal relationship with God because they've been taught to pray to the saints that they might appease God's anger and all of that. They've totally got a mixed up, unbiblical, distorted view of what the privilege of prayer is all about. We have direct access to God himself. He's our Father. I so delight when my son or one of my three daughters desires to talk with me. That's the way our God is. He wants to talk directly with us. A fourth disagreement centers around the person of Mary. The Catholic Church teaches that Mary was immaculately conceived, that is to say, that she was preserved free from all stain of original sin, that she basically lived a sinless life from birth all the way to the end. She lived a sinless life. She remained a virgin, even, the Catholic Church teaches, even after the birth of Christ. They teach that she was bodily assumed up into heaven, just like Jesus ascended into heaven. They say that Mary did the same thing. And they also teach that she plays a part in our salvation as a co-redeemer with Christ. We believe that Mary was definitely a great example for believers in her faith and in her obedience. But there are numerous scriptures that contradict the traditions that the Catholic Church has attached to her. For example, regarding the Catholic Church's teaching on Mary's supposed sinlessness, the Bible clearly contradicts this in scriptures like Luke chapter 1, verse 46, where Mary herself clearly states that God was her Savior. She said, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Now, her reference here to God as her Savior implies that she too must have been a sinner, right? Because you don't need a Savior if you're not a sinner. And we see her here in the scriptures calling out to God and referring to him as her Savior. Her statement there in Luke chapter 1 is also in perfect harmony with Romans chapter 3. Verse 10, where it states, quote, "There is none righteous, no, not one." No, not one. There is also Mark chapter 10, verse 18, where Jesus said, "No one is good except God alone." Straight off the lips of God himself. Looking out at humanity, whom he loved, he gave us this assessment of us. He said, "No one is good." So that so flies in the face of most people's belief today. Oh, I believe, you know, I'm a good person. So many people believe that they're good. In God's sight, we have all violated numerous commands. which disqualifies us from that label of being good. Jesus himself said it, Mark 10:18. No one is good except God alone. He didn't say there is no one who is good except Mary. Or there's also the passage in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, where Mary goes to Jerusalem, quote, to offer a sacrifice, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, end quote. Why did she do that? Well, because of her sinful condition. She was fulfilling the requirement of the law put forth in Leviticus 12. You don't go and give sacrifices in the temple if you're not a sinner. She realized her condition, though, and we see her acting appropriately. So these are just some of the verses that the Catholic Church has overlooked or brushed aside as it's developed its unbiblical view of Mary. Disagreement number five has to do with the Bible. Disagreement number five has to do with the Bible. Evangelicals believe that the Bible is made up of 66 books that God decided should make up the canon of Scripture. The Catholic Church in 1546, at an event known as the Council of Trent, added 11 Jewish writings to the Bible known as the Apocrypha. What is the Apocrypha? Well, the Apocrypha is a collection of 14 Jewish writings that were written down between 200 BC to about 100 AD. 11 of those 14 books were accepted by the Catholic Church as God-inspired scripture and were actually placed in the Catholic Bible. So today, if you were to open up a Catholic Bible, you would see books in there that you would not recognize. Books like the Book of Tobit, Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, or Baruch. These are just four or five of those 11 books that they've added to the Bible. Not only has the Catholic Church added these books to the Bible, they state this. Quote, if anyone, however, should not accept the said books, speaking of the Apocrypha, as sacred and canonical. Basically, if anyone says that these books do not belong in the Bible, entire, with all their parts, and if both knowingly and deliberately he should condemn the aforesaid tradition, let him be anathema. If you have a problem with the apocryphal books being in the writing or in the collection of Scripture, then you are to be excommunicated from the church. Well, let us be anathema again then, huh? There are numerous reasons why the early church and believers down through the centuries have rejected the apocryphal books as authoritative or divinely inspired. I'm going to rush through some of these to show you why. Why we've purposely left these books out of the Bible. Number one, neither Jesus nor the New Testament writers ever quoted from the Apocrypha as Scripture. Okay? Neither Jesus nor the New Testament writers ever quoted from the Apocrypha as Scripture. Though Jesus and the apostles cite the Old Testament nearly 300 times in the pages of the New Testament, they never once quote any of the apocryphal books accepted by the Roman Catholic Church. Very telling of the fact that Jesus himself and the apostles realized these books were not inspired Scripture. Number two, the Apocrypha contains numerous historical, geographical, and chronological errors. For example, in the book of Judith, it speaks of Nebuchadnezzar reigning in the city of Nineveh. Nineveh, well, for those of you who have read the book of Daniel and the book of Isaiah and so on, we know that it's a historical fact that that was never the case. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, not Nineveh. This is just one example of some of the many historical errors in these books. Number three, the Jews themselves. They were the ones who, persons amongst them anyways, were the very ones who wrote the apocryphal books. And the Jews themselves never accepted the Apocrypha as inspired. The leading Jewish teachers of that era recognized that this collection of Jewish writings did not belong in the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Old Testament to this day does not contain the apocryphal writings. The first century Jewish historian Flavius Josephus tells us in his writings that the Hebrew Bible was composed of the same books that make up our Old Testament today. A man by the name of Philo, he was an Alexandrian Jewish teacher. He lived from about 20 BC to AD 40. He quoted the Old Testament numerous times from virtually every Old Testament book, and he never once quotes from any of the apocryphal books. Not once. Number four, the Apocrypha contains no predictive prophecy to help substantiate its claims. The Bible, of course, over and over substantiates its claim to divine inspiration with hundreds of fulfilled prophecies. In fact, 27% of the Bible contains what was predictive prophecy, and half of them have already been fulfilled. That's what sets the Bible apart from every other religious writing. But unlike the books of the Bible, the Apocrypha contains not a single example of a prophecy that's been fulfilled. There's no supernatural evidence that these books were inspired. Number five, the Apocrypha never claims to be the inspired Word of God. The Apocrypha never claims to be the inspired Word of God. Unlike the Old Testament books that over and over say things like, "Thus says the Lord," or "The Word of the Lord came to him," the Apocrypha never says anything like this. It seems unwise then to me then to call the authors of the Apocryphal books prophets or spokespersons for God when that is something that they themselves did not claim to be. Number six, the Apocrypha was rejected by many of the leading early church fathers. The early church recognized a distinction between the Old Testament and the apocryphal books, and many of the early church fathers cite this in their writings. Men like Athanasius, Cyril of Jerusalem, Origen, all of these men spoke out against the apocryphal writings. Number seven, Jerome rejected the Apocrypha and left them out of his Latin translation of the Bible, a translation of the Bible that was known as the Vulgate. Now, Jerome lived from about 340 to 420 AD. He was the man who translated the Bible for the very first time from Greek into the Latin language. He's considered to be one of the greatest biblical and Hebrew scholars of really all time. This man was a brilliant, very brilliant man. Jerome's translation even became the Bible translation for centuries to follow. The Catholic Church used his translation of the Bible as the official translation of the Bible for centuries. So if Jerome left out the apocryphal writings from his translation, how did they end up in the Vulgate, the Catholic Bible? The Catholic Church inserted them into the Vulgate after Jerome died. He's gone. Let's put those books in. Number eight, the Apocrypha contains numerous non-biblical and heretical doctrines. Numerous non-biblical and heretical doctrines. The Apocrypha teaches the erroneous and unbiblical doctrine of the pre-existence of the soul, suggesting that the kind of body one has presently in this life was actually determined by the character of his soul in a previous life. The Apocrypha also teaches prayer for the dead, 2 Maccabees 12, the doctrine of purgatory, same chapter, as well as the fact that salvation can be obtained through good works in the book of Tobit, chapter 12. And it doesn't stop there. The Apocrypha also teaches that salvation is available through giving money to the poor. Hard to believe. Look at this, guys. I'm going to show you two verses straight out of the Apocrypha that are in the Catholic Bible today. Let your jaw drop as you read this. Look at this. Tobit chapter 3 verse 9 says, "It is better to give alms than to lay up gold." Alms speaks of money to the poor. Okay, so it's better to give money to the poor than to lay up gold for yourself. Why? Alms, it says, delivers from death, and it, the giving of alms, shall purge away all sin. If you're looking for a sure way to have your sins dealt with, give money to the church. and we'll dispense it to the poor. Tobit 3:9. How about this one? Tobit 4:11. It says, "For alms deliver from all sin and from death and will not suffer the soul to go into darkness." And we could go on and on with the unbiblical teachings in the Apocrypha. These are teachings, obviously, that are clearly contradicted by authentic Scripture. Scripture that was validated, of course, as true by Jesus himself. And then, lastly, number 9, the Apocrypha was not formally declared to be authoritative and inspired by the Catholic Church until 1546. That's more than 1,500 years after they were written. Why did they do this so late? Why did the Catholic Church add these books to the Bible 1,500 years after they were written? They did this to counter the teachings of Martin Luther and the other reformers. These men were exposing the fact that the Catholic Church was basing certain teachings on the Apocrypha and not on the 66 books of the Bible. So what did the Catholic Church do? They officially declared that the Apocrypha was part of the Bible, inspired by God, and to be accepted with the rest of the Bible. So, just a quick recap. These are the reasons why evangelicals reject the Apocrypha, in case you missed any. Number one, neither Jesus nor the New Testament writers ever quoted from the Apocrypha as Scripture. The Apocrypha, number two, contain numerous historical, geographical, and chronological errors. Number three, the Jews themselves never accepted the Apocrypha as inspired. Number four, the Apocrypha contains no predictive prophecy to help substantiate its claims. Number five, the Apocrypha never claims to be the inspired word of God. Number six, the Apocrypha was rejected by many of the leading early church fathers. Jerome, number seven, rejected the Apocrypha and left them out of his translation of the Bible. Number eight, the Apocrypha contains non-biblical and heretical doctrines. And number nine, it wasn't until 1546 that these teachings were finally officially included in the Bible. Now, let's move on, and we'll just wrap it up here for a few minutes. I want to talk to you, share with you quickly a couple of ideas on sharing the truth with love to and with your Catholic friends. A couple of quick suggestions. Number one, remember to speak kindly with humility and gentleness. If you want to make any headway with people who are dedicated to the Catholic Church, this is a must. This is the kind of attitude we've talked about over the last couple of weeks, so I won't really go into the scriptural backing for this kind of mindset, but that is God's heart, that with great gentleness and patience and love, we deal with people who are caught up in unbiblical teachings. Number two, I like to ask Catholics about their beliefs. I don't want to assume that they've bought into all of these kinds of things that we've covered tonight. I like to ask them, what are your spiritual beliefs? You know, who do you think Jesus is? What do you think God has accomplished for you when Jesus died on the cross for your sins? And not just come in with some preconceived idea, some stereotype of what all Catholics are like. Many of them have some orthodox beliefs, and we want to make sure that we're careful to discern what those are so that we might discern what areas we might kind of discuss with them. Number three, I would encourage you to identify some of the beliefs you have in common. Rather than going home this week and calling up your mom on the phone and saying, "Mom, you've got to leave the Catholic Church. I never realized, but you guys actually teach this. Can you? Oh, you got to get out of there, Mom." Right? No. You've got to be much more tactful than that. I would actually commend your Catholic family members and friends for the fact that they have faith in God, that they believe that Jesus existed and he died on the cross and so on. And then see where the Holy Spirit might lead the conversation after that. I like to ask, number four is another tip, I like to ask Catholics about their salvation. Here's the question I like to ask them. I say, if you were to die tonight in a car accident, where do you think you would spend eternity? 95% of the Catholics I've asked that question to say, "I don't know." They don't know. They don't have an assurance of their salvation. Okay, because they don't really, most of them don't really understand the real gospel. They don't know that they can know that their sins have been forgiven. Many of them fear they're going to go to purgatory and so on. So ask that question of your Catholic friends. Where do you think you'll spend eternity if you were to die tonight? Most of them will say, I don't know. And then you know what I like to follow up on the heels of that question? I like to say, would you like to know? Would you like to know for sure that you would go to heaven if you were to die? You know what a lot of them say? They say, yes, I would. And that gives you an opportunity to explain to them the real gospel, to get out your Bible and do a little Bible study with them there. Take them down some of the Romans Road verses. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, and so on. A couple more tips, and then we'll pray and we'll let you out of here. Number 5. Share the gospel of grace clearly and simply from the Bible. I can't emphasize this enough. You've got to break it down real simple, okay? But you've been well taught here at a Calvary Chapel. You probably know the Bible 100 times better than most Catholics. You've got to keep the language simple. Don't be talking about justification and sanctification and all of that. A lot of that terminology would go right over the head of most Catholics because they're not really familiar with what the Scripture teaches on those kinds of things. So break it down as simply as possible. Show them right out of the Bible what the Bible says. Number 6, encourage them to read the Bible. I have discerned that most Catholics are in the dark regarding the gospel and some of the things that they've been taught in the Catholic Church because they simply do not read the Bible on their own. I've had some Catholics share with me that, hey, you know, I left the Catholic Church 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. And I've asked many of them, what did it for you? What led you out? And a handful or a good percentage of them have said, you know what? It all began when I started to hunger in my heart just to read the Bible more. At the Catholic Church, we're not really being taught through the Bible. And I just began to realize that I didn't know much about the Bible, and I just began to read it. Well, as you begin to read the Bible and you go through the New Testament and you never see anyone praying to Mary, you never encounter the word purgatory, even a single time, from Old Testament all the way through the book of Revelation, lights begin to come on. You begin to realize, whoa, this is different than what I've been taught. So I would encourage you to encourage your Catholic friends and family members simply to pick up the Bible and start reading it. And God will do amazing things. His word is alive and powerful, Hebrews 4 says. And it's helped many Catholics come out of darkness and into a personal relationship with Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we do just want to close this evening thanking you, first off, for your word. God, we can examine all of these things that have been taught for centuries in the Catholic Church, and we can hold them up to the clear light of Scripture. Testing all things carefully, holding fast to that which is good, that which the Bible actually teaches. We thank you for your word. And Lord, tonight we pray for our Catholic friends, our Catholic family members, and just the Catholics around the world. Lord, many of them believe that God exists. They believe that Jesus walked this earth, and they're caught up in religion. They go to church on Sundays, Lord, but many of them, from our own experience, we've realized are spiritually dead. They need new life. And we pray that in these last days that your Holy Spirit would be using Christians around the world who truly know you. Even those who are in the Catholic Church, we pray that you would use us, God, to befriend, to love, and to speak gentle, humble words of truth into the lives of these precious people. Lord, they've been misled by the traditions and the teachings of men. And yet, Lord, you still love them. Enough to have even died on the cross for their sins. There's no need to fear purgatory for those who put their hope in you. And yet we know that hell does await those who continue to turn away from your grace and mercy. And so, Lord, we just offer up a desperate prayer on their behalf and even any of those who are in our midst this evening, those who would watch this on a DVD or listen to this teaching on a CD, Lord, we pray that even this moment would be the moment that many people turn toward you, that they would abandon their unbelief and their sin, and that they would truly make you the Lord of their lives. If that's you tonight, here in our midst, or you sitting in front of your television, and you desire to know for sure that your sins have been forgiven, if you desire to know for sure that you'll spend eternity in paradise, in the presence of God, I want to encourage you right now to pray with me. You can call out to this living God who loves you so much and say something like this: Dear God, thank you. Thank you for your truth. Thank you that you love me. I pray that you would forgive all of my sins, that you would wash them away and make me as white as snow. I believe, Jesus, that you died on that cross for me. And I want to turn from my sins and begin to follow you from this day forward. So come into my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you prayed with me this evening, would you please contact me? If you're here tonight, you can stop by my table. We want to give you a free New Testament and some other literature that we think will be helpful to you in your new relationship with Jesus. If you're watching this study on a DVD, go to alwaysbeready.com and email me. I would love to hear from you. We want to put some free resources into your hands to help you.